That chapter that we read together, Isaiah chapter 50, one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was writing to a people, the people of God, in Babylon. He'd been there in captivity for some time. And they were a people, at the worst, were totally disillusioned. Disillusioned with God. Disillusioned because they felt that the God who had promised so much in the past had failed them, failed to deliver them, failed to honor his word. Because they were still in Babylon, still under the authority of a godless society, people who didn't believe in the God that they believed in, who worshipped their idols, whose way of life was totally alien to the children of Israel. God had forsaken them. And they were not slow to utter their complaints, to voice their disillusionment, to say how much God had let them down. There's a sense in which we live in a time, and we are part of a church that has a feeling of disillusionment at its worst, a great disappointment in other ways. As we look at the state of the church and the state of the world, there is almost a feeling abroad that God has let us down. Yes, we refer the promises, in one sense, we can look at various passages of scriptures, but so many of us only look at the situation in which we see ourselves and find ourselves. The world, its godliness, its idols, increasing in its opposition, in its openness, in its opposition to the gospel and to the people of God. We're disillusioned, disappointed when we look at the church as a whole. I've said, I know a number of times from here, we live in a day when evangelicalism, as in its broadest sense, is so diverse, so complicated, almost opposed one section to another. It's difficult to know now what an evangelical is. We have the evangelical charismatics on one extreme. We have the seeker-friendly group in another extreme. Find out what people want and adapt your approach to suit them. Even ultimately, if it means you have to water down the gospel. We have a growing movement over many years now in this country and in others where we no longer speak to the heart, we only speak to the mind. We have lecturers who write commentaries in the pulpit rather than preach the word of God to people in their need. They don't say anything that's wrong, but it leaves people going out feeling no different to when they come in. In fact, possibly more disappointed and disheartened. I've talked to a number of people and they've come to me and they've had the same complaint. We go in, and we come out, and we wonder why we went in the first place. And we just wonder why and what, why it's happening. Where's God in it all? Well, Isaiah, through the servant song here, tells us something of that, doesn't he, in the opening four verses. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors did I sell you? Why can you say I've just left you alone? Why have I left you? Why are you disappointed? Why are you making these complaints? Have I divorced you? Have I said that I've broken my covenant, that things have changed? It was common then, and it was part of the practice in the law, that if a man divorced a woman, he had to give her a piece of paper, as it were, or something that said that he had divorced her. She had to have proof. And God is saying to these people, where is your proof that I divorced you? And the same, I would say, is God saying to us today, where is the proof that I've let you down, that I've divorced you? That the state of your hearts, the state of the church, is down to me. To which of your creditors have I sold you? Where have I sold you to pay my debts? He says, because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions, the mother was sent away. The problem is, he says, in the first place, is the failure of the people of God to accept responsibility for their sins. He says, you have failed. You have failed to acknowledge your own failures. Remember, he says, when I came, was there no one? When I called, was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? All those things that you are accusing me of, are they true? I came through my prophets, and you did not listen to them. When I called, people were not willing to hear. You hid from me as Adam and Eve hid in the Garden of Gethsemane. They didn't want to meet with me. When the word of God came to you, you didn't want to listen to it. You blamed me. God has lost his power, his ability. But he says, where is my loss of ability? He reminds them of what he's done in the past. By mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into deserts. Remember the way that I delivered you in the past. Remember the power that I showed. Remember all that I was able to do and have done in the past. I'm still the same God. My arm is not shortened that it cannot deliver. My power has not grown less with the passing of the years. The problem, we need to remind ourselves again and again, is not with God and his ability and his power or his love or his concern. Problem is with us. They went into Babylon. They were told again and again it was because of their sin, their disobedience, their failure to listen, their willingness to serve God. They wanted their gods. They wanted their way. They wanted their way of life, not God's way. Why are men and women, in the first place, still lost in their sins? Why are they still far away from God? Why are they still out there and not in here? Because they will not accept responsibility for their sins and turn to God for forgiveness. The world blames others for their sin. They see no need. They see no need to come to God. It's only God that can forgive. It's only God that can change hearts. It's only God that can change lives. But men prefer their own way of life, their own will, their own purposes. They're concerned to find their own way to God and their own way to heaven. And to a great extent today, is it not? And we're all part of it for the church of God. It's finding its own way to bring about revival, to fill the church, to do what is needed, to awaken the world. The church, to a great extent, no longer preaches about sin. They may mention it in passing. They may talk about a broken society. But it's all something outside of the individual. Outside of each one of us. It preaches, doesn't preach sin to the world. It doesn't preach sin to the church. We are failing because we are not acknowledging our sin, and we're not acknowledging the sin in the world and the need of the world for forgiveness that God alone can give. If we don't preach about sin, we can't really preach about forgiveness. For forgiveness does it not come through our acknowledgement of our sin and our repentance and our turning to God. We have a seeker friendly, as I mentioned. Find out what people want. But they don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about hell. They want to be made to feel good. They want to be made to feel important. They want to be made to feel worthwhile. But surely in the end, the only thing that will make them feel wanted and worthwhile and valuable is if they know the forgiveness of God and that they are right with God. What greater feeling can you have? What greater thing can you experience to know that the eternal God has forgiven you? To know that your soul will meet with God and be with God forever. What greater joy is it, and pleasure and satisfaction, to know that God is with you day by day in your own earthly life, helping you in your life with all the troubles and trials and tribulations that each one of us faces day by day. The world can give you a quick fix and make you feel good for a moment. But you wake up tomorrow with the same old difficulty and same old problem. We, as the people of God, have to recognize and acknowledge our failure to be, as individuals, the people we should be, to preach the message we should preach, to confront the world with its sin, to confront each other with our sins and with the state of the church. The state of the church is not down to the world. The state of the church is down to our hearts. And down to our failure. We have to acknowledge our responsibility. We can't blame God. We have to look at ourselves. But the word of God doesn't leave it there, and this song of the servant song doesn't leave it just with us confronting our sin. The sovereign Lord, he says, has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. In verse 5, I've offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near me. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. He reminds us here, the suffering servant, and he points forward. He points forward to the greatest antidote, the greatest answer. He points forward to the cross. As part of that, he could go on to Isaiah 53 and all that Hass has to say, and where God sets it out and our Lord sets it out in much more detail, that suffering of Calvary. But it reminds us here that our sovereign Lord came and that he was willing to endure what was necessary in order to redeem a people to himself. The sovereign Lord opened his ear to the cry in the direction of his Father, the will of his Father, chose that they were in it together. I have not drawn back, he says in verse 5. I didn't draw back from what God the Father had decided I would and the will that he had of what would redeem people. His humiliation in coming into this world, taking on a humanity, becoming one with us. To be willing to go through all that he went through here on earth. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. In fact, he says, I set my face like a flint. Throughout his life, he was opposed. And certainly throughout his ministry, he knew the opposition of the authorities, the opposition of the devil. And we're told that in the end he set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Nothing would deter him from that. In the Garden of Gethsemane he cried, not my will but your will be done. He endured the spitting. He endured the beatings. He endured the humiliation. He endured the trials with all the false accusations that were brought against him. He faced them all. And ultimately he faced Calvary with all the pain and the suffering of that cross. And we need to remind ourselves that his greatest pain and suffering was not the hanging on the cross. It wasn't the physical suffering. It was the spiritual suffering, the suffering of his soul. That in with his body bore the weight of God's punishment upon our sin. That bore the separation from his Father and his Father's love. As he hung on that cross and he became sin and suffered what we should suffer, death, as the penalty of sin. But he cried out in agony as he felt throughout his whole being the force of that separation from the one with whom he was in utter unity prior to that. But for a time, 3 hours of darkness, he felt the total opposition of the one with whom he was in total unity. And he did it. He did it to deal with the sin that separates us from God, in order that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. He did it so that when you and I as individuals, as we as a church, turn to God with all the concerns we have for the work of God and the church of God in our day, and where we are willing to confess our sin and our failure and our being the cause of God's judgment upon the church at this time, and the hard times that we're going through, that it is ours, our sin that has caused it. And when we acknowledge that to God, that cross of Calvary brings forgiveness and restoration and hope for the future. For without it, there will be no revival, there will be no move forward. It's from that cross that our Lord can say, come unto me all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But it's from that same cross that comes the strength that you need in your weakness. That comes the comfort that you need in your sorrow. That comes the guidance you need in your perplexity. Whatever your need is, whatever your burden is, whatever makes you weary, it's from the cross and the cross alone that you will find comfort and strength and help. Christ has come and he's accomplished it. It's a finished work. And so he comes to confront us this morning in verses 10 and 11. The challenge he brings to us: who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Who is willing to face the challenge that our Lord confronts us with? That our problems are of our own making. That our problems we have to acknowledge and confess before God. Who are those of us who will trust in God and recognize that our only hope and our only strength, that the only way forward, that the only answer is to be found in God and in the work of Calvary? Who among us is willing to really trust in God and rely upon him day by day? Are we willing to trust him for our salvation? Trust in the finished work of Christ, not in ourselves, not in our church, not in our rites and rituals, not in our good works, but in Christ and in Christ alone. Are we, as the children of God, those of us who have trusted and say that we believe, how willing are we to bow the knee and to obey God in our lives day by day? Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? How many of us are truly taking up our cross and daily following him? How much do we deny ourselves for the sake of Christ and the work of the gospel? For those who will, God will bring blessing. But those who continue in their own ways, he has great words of warning in the close, in verse 11. But now all you who light fires, who provide yourselves with flaming torches, those of you who go your own way, make your own light, find your own sources, he says, go, walk in the light of your fires, and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you will receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Those who follow their ways, he says, leads to disaster. those prepared to follow the way of God, to listen to God, to follow His ways, to do His will. That's the way of blessing. God in Christ has paid all our debts. He's done all that is needful. But what He wants, as we confront the world today in the situations, is for us to believe in Him, to believe in the work of Calvary, not just mentally, but in reality, and to believe that that work of Calvary meets us in every situation in our lives. It meets us as individuals and meets us as a church with all that we need to turn the world upside down, to change the whole outlook. But it calls upon us, who among you who fears the Lord and obeys the word of His servant? God has spoken. He calls upon us to respond, not with passing the blame, not with finding excuses, but with submission to our Saviour and submission to His will and His purposes for our individual lives and our corporate life. For in that lies the way forward, and in that lies the blessing for the future. May God help us to be those who submit to Christ fully and utterly with all that we have as we face the coming days. Amen.